I don't know how many of you were with us when we first started this year, and I apologize again for the technical difficulties that we had. Okay, David from Brooklyn. Okay, David from Brooklyn, do you need the source sheet for my share? If you do, go to the website, torahinmotion.org, and it's just click on the downloadable link from where my share is listed for 8 p.m. Okay, let's get started. We had begun our share at 8 o'clock, and unfortunately we had to interrupt it because of technical difficulties, but the premise of the share is based on a series of midrashim that suggest that one of the most important tefillos that we say on Shabbos and Yom Tov, the Nishmas, was written by St. Peter of the New Testament, who, according to the Medrash, which is using a polemical style that was common for an entire series of midrashic literature that portrays Christianity in a completely different historical light, Peter, or Simon Peter, which is what was his real name, or just Simon, was actually a covert Jew who faked loyalty to Jesus and his teachings in order to be able to help the Jewish people. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read for you three different versions of this Medrash. But before we do that, I just want you to take a look for a second at, please let's try and keep the sound working properly. Anochi, are you able to hear me okay? All right, wonderful. I want to be able to just demonstrate for you that this form of literature, this kind of polemical literature that's contained in this kind of Medrash, was well known to the medievalists, was well known to the Rishonim. There's a fascinating Gemara in Avodah Zarah, which is source number 3. And the Gemara states, based on a pasuk, based upon a verse in the book of Ovadia, which says, Bazui atam me'od, you are greatly despised, which is a reference according to the Gemara, to the Roman Empire. And what makes them very despised or lowly, explains the Gemara, source number 3, She'ein lahen loksav velo lashon, that they have no writing, nor do they have a language. Now, this is a very perplexing statement. What does it mean that the Roman Empire, or Edom, has no handwriting and has no language? If you take a look at the Rashi that's printed in the Vilna Shas on the page over there, the Rashi says, Ksav lashon, writing and language, Shel Romiyim me'uma acheres ba'alohed. This is the Romans' handwriting and their language came from a different nation. Acherim tiknu lahem kol sifreyim. That is to say, that they basically adopted and pilfered other people's cultures and languages and handwriting. The Romans did not innovate anything of their own. And the Gemara is using this as a way of criticizing the Roman Empire, which, of course, is the dominant and perhaps persecuting empire at the time when the Gemara is written. That's the version that we have in Rashi over there in the Gemara. There is, however, another version of Rashi, what we would call the uncensored version of Rashi, which is contained right below there, which has now been reprinted in certain very late editions of the Talmud Bavli as a footnote. So if you take a look at the uncensored version of Rashi in your sheet, it says, after explaining where this comes from, it says, Ksav lashon acherim tiknu lahem kol sifrei ta'usam. What it means, Ksav lashon, says Rashi, acherim tiknu lahem kol sifrei ta'usam. Other people were successful in arranging for them all of their fallacious books. And of course, this is a reference to the New Testament. And then Rashi specifies, he says, Yochanan Paulus Petros. He says, John, Paul, and Peter. Vehein Yehudim Hayu. And they were Jewish. And then Rashi says, Lashon, language. What do we mean by language? Hu grammatika. This refers to grammar and explains Rashi, Hu halatin shamidabrim bo hagalochim hein shanu ve'amku. And Rashi explains that the original Jews, the early Christians, took the Latin language, which again, we're not going to get so much into the history of it, whether the historicity of this is at all accurate, but what Rashi does say is that the Latin language was adulterated and distorted by these early Christians. The halashon ve'asu lahem hevel, they made it into some kind of nonsensical distortion. Lechashvam bifnei atzmam, in order to segregate the Christian world to themselves, ulesalkam me'al Yisrael, and to remove them from the Jewish people. So you understand that according to Rashi, the very language, Latin, which was used by the early church in order to be able to proliferate the teachings of the church, was a distortion. It was a distorted language in order to segregate and pull away the Christian church from the Jewish people. V'lo shekafru, but this does not mean that these early Jews who became Christians were heretics. Ki letovasan shel Yisrael niskavnu. Their whole intention was for the sake of the Jewish people. Ela mitnei shero Yisrael bitzaru v'dochak mitarmime yeshu. It was only because they saw the Jews in a state of persecution from all of the libels of Jesus, asu atzmam ki'ilu heim amo b'kadeshos. They made themselves as if they were loyal to the early form of Christianity. V'tzivu aleihem hakol kimefurish b'sipur t'lias yeshu. They feigned loyalty to Christianity, and all of this is explained in the story of the crucifixion of Yeshu. That's the uncensored version of Rashi. What is clear from Rashi is that he was familiar with this form of literature. We do have a number of different texts, a number of different versions of Toldos Yeshu. What we are going to be looking at is a subsection of that text called Agadata de Shimon Kippah. Now, I don't have that text printed out for you because it's quite a lengthy text, and there are three different versions of the text that you can find in the Otzer HaMidrashim, which is a compendium of Medrash. But I'm going to read for you a free translation of this Medrash to give you an idea about what it says. So here's the first version. The first version, the story goes that the early Christians were persecuting and murdering Jews and preventing them from traveling to Jerusalem for their normal pilgrimage. And it becomes clear from this version of the Medrash that this story takes place before the destruction of the temple. The Jews prayed mightily to Hashem for help, and a certain elder, whose name was Shimon, presented himself. He was a holy man, says the Medrash, who used to use the baskol. He used to get certain kinds of prophetic experiences. He said to the rabbis, "If you allow me, I will create a great divide between the Christians and the Jews, but only on the condition that whatever sins I commit, you bear my sins. You take responsibility for them." The Medrash says that the rabbis accepted his offer, so Shimon went into the Heichal, he went into the temple itself. He took the Shem Hashem, he took the divine, ineffable name of God, which according to this entire set of literature, the similar story is told by Jesus himself, that you could memorize the name of Hashem, the ineffable, mystical name of Hashem, but as soon as you walked outside of the Beis HaMikdash, you automatically forgot the name. So how is he going to retain the name of God? He broke his skin, writes the Shem Hashem, this mystical name of God, whether it's 42 letters or 72 letters, it's not clear, writes it on a piece of parchment, buries it under his skin, and then leaves the Beis HaMikdash. He then was able to memorize the name outside of the Heichal, outside of the temple, and performed great miracles. And as I mentioned, the same story is told about Yashka himself. He gathered the Christians together and represented himself as Jesus' emissary. All of the early Christians then said to him, "Show us a sign by doing the same miracles that Yeshu did during his lifetime." Now, again, the historicity of this is questionable. What year this is taking place, Peter, I believe, did not live, at least according to the New Testament, doesn't seem to have lived very much beyond the Second Temple era. So this must have been just a few years before the Churban. And so he went ahead and he cured a leper, according to this Medrash, using the ineffable name. He then said to bring to him a corpse, which he revived using the name of Hashem. And then, by the way, the account of Peter performing miracles to convert people to Christianity, this is just an aside, is discussed extensively in the book of Acts in the New Testament, just in case you were interested why the sages are bringing this story in reference to Shema. Once they believed in him, continues the Medrash, he told them that Yeshu hated the Jewish faith, nor did he want to proselytize Jews. Rather, instead of destroying them, you should leave them be, so that they can act as testimony to Jesus' stoning and crucifixion and the great suffering that Jesus went through to save us all from Gehenna. He therefore, said Shimon, does not want you to afflict any Jews, but instead, and here this is a take on the New Testament as well, if a Jew wishes to walk with you for one parsa, walk with him for two. If he strikes you on the left cheek, give him the right to strike as well. Now, the normal understanding of that New Testament teaching is to show kindness to your enemies. But here the Medrash turns it on its ear, and it says the whole reason why Jesus wants you to do that, so that the Jews will use up their reward in this world and completely lose their Olam Haba, will lose their future world, you lose their heaven, and will instead be judged in Gehenna. Furthermore, according to the Medrash, said Shimon, no more shall we celebrate the Jewish holidays. Instead of Pesach, we will celebrate the day of his death, which of course is Easter. Instead of Shavuos, celebrate the 40th day after he was stoned and ascended to heaven. Now, it's very curious that the Medrash says it that way. There is a tradition in Catholicism that the 40th day after Jesus was ascended to heaven, after the resurrection, this is known as the Ascension. That's the 40th day, is known as the Ascension, meaning he was resurrected, and 40 days later, he ascended back up to heaven. And 10 days following that is called Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, of course, from the idea of 50, you would have thought that the Medrash would have used the day of Pentecost as the day which is Shavuos. But no, it's the 40th day, the day of Ascension. Pentecost, by the way, just for us non-Christians, us non-Catholics, is the day when Jesus allegedly revealed himself from heaven to his apostles, to his disciples. But anyway, for some reason the Medrash says use the day of Ascension, the 40th day after Pesach, the 40th day after the resurrection. Instead of Sukkot, celebrate his birthday. Now, here is a bit more of a stretch, because Sukkot, of course, as you know, is in the fall, and you want to celebrate his birthday, which is Christmas. And so there's a bit more of a stretch in the calendar. Not sure how we're going to deal with that, but we'll leave that be. And finally, he said, on the eighth day of his birth, celebrate his circumcision. What is that, of course? That's New Year's. So the old joke that New Year's is Yashka's Bris is not a joke. It's actually, this information is contained in the Medrash. The Medrash continues and says that all of the Christians agreed, but only on the condition that Shimon could dwell among them. In other words, we hereby accept upon ourselves all of your new modifications of religion. We accept upon ourselves that we're not going to molest the Jews, but only if you dwell among us. Shimon agreed, provided that they would only let him live on meager bread and water, and that they also had to build him a tower in Rome that he could dwell in for the rest of his life. He lived there another 6 years, serving Hashem secretly, says the Medrash, and that is where he composed his piyutim, his beautiful hymns. When he died, they built a monument above the tower where he died, and they called it Peter. And hence the name of Peter is a derivative of the monument that they built above his burial site in the city of Rome. The word Peter, as I mentioned when we first started this year, is the word rock in Greek. Petros or Petra is rock or stone. So that's why his name is known as Peter. It's really Simon Peter, Simon the Rock. Okay, just as an now as in just a factual curiosity, what there is today is a structure in Rome known as St. Peter's Basilica. And what's curious is that in 1950, human remains were found underneath it. It was the Catholic Church's contention for centuries that underneath St. Peter's Basilica was where Simon Peter was buried. The Catholic Church maintained, when they discovered those remains, that those were the remains of St. Peter. He is considered to be the first bishop of Rome, the first pope, and is the basis for the seat of power for the church to be in Rome. And what's interesting is that in 1950, there was a Jewish journal called Historia Judaica, which published a new article on the Agadata of Shimon Kippa in its October 1950 issue, specifically because of this new finding in Rome, based on this new story, which seemed to lend credence to the account of the Agadata. What's also curious is that in May of last year, almost exactly a year ago, there was a documentary on BBC which tries to debunk the myth that Peter is buried in Rome. According to many scholars and historians, the person that is identified as Peter in the New Testament never left the Middle East, never made it to Rome, which of course would create a tremendous problem for the Catholic Church, whose whole basis for having its seat of power in Rome is the fact that the first pope, Peter, died and was buried there. Okay, so that's the first version of this Medrash Agadata de Shimon Kippa. The second version of the Agadata goes as follows. In this version, Peter had already been prophesied about by the prophet Yechezkel in Nahar Kivar, is what the Medrash said. That's how the Medrash opens up. The Medrash does not say which pasuk in Yechezkel alludes to the existence of this great tzaddik Peter. However, it would seem to me that if we look at the different places in Sefer Yechezkel where Nahar Kivar, this river Kivar, is mentioned that Ezekiel had his prophecy, there's one pasuk which is very telling. It's in source number 4, and it says as follows: Va'avo el ha-gola, I came to the Gola, I came to outside of the land. Tel Aviv, the mound of spring. Now, isn't that curious that Tel Aviv is inside of Israel? But Ezekiel, when discussing Tel Aviv, calls it the place that's in the diaspora. I don't know whether that's a commentary of what it feels like when you're in Tel Aviv, but that's a whole other discussion. Anyway, Ezekiel comes to this mound of the spring, which I believe does have significance when we discuss Shimon Kippa as well, when we discuss Simon Peter. Hayoshevin ol Nahar Kivar, that was located near the Kivar River. Va'eshev hema yoshvim sham, va'eshev sham shivat samim mashmin b'tzocham. I sat amongst these people. It doesn't explain who these people are, but I believe that what this verse is saying is that it's speaking in the first person in the name of Simon Peter, at least according to this Medrash, and I was dumbfounded or completely silent in their midst. So let's see how the Medrash understands this. I believe, as we'll see later on, the reason why this place is called the Mound of Spring, Tel, of course, could be a play on words with the word kippah, which is a dome, as we mentioned before. And spring, as we'll understand later, Peter was a doubter. If you look at the New Testament in certain sections, you'll find that originally Peter did not want to accept Jesus, and he had to be sort of sold on it. He had his epiphany at the time of the resurrection, which was Easter time or the spring. And that could be also why this pasuk is an indication by the Medrash that this is referring to Peter. So the Medrash continues and it says, now that it's quoted, it's given us the context of the pasuk in Yechezkel. Because of his great wisdom that emanated from this man sitting on a rock, Christians became jealous that Jews had such a wise man. They had a disputation with him one Hoshana Rabbah on Har HaZeitim, on the Mount of Olives, and they could not defeat him. And so the Medrash says they kidnapped him and tried to convince him to become their leader. When he refused, they threatened to kill him and all the Jews. They actually began to kill Jews and kidnap others to sell as slaves. The Jews then cried out to this great man, this great tzaddik, this great chacham, Shimon, to save them from being killed by the early Christians, and they said, if you save us, then whatever sin you have to commit to save us will be upon our heads. And so he agreed to come to them, to the Christian side, in other words, to become their leader, provided that the Christians would not persecute or kill Jews anymore. And furthermore, he stipulated, you must not allow Jews to enter your churches, even when they wish to convert. They accepted this stipulation, and they accepted Shimon as their leader. He told them that he refused to eat meat on Fridays, for on that day Jesus was killed, nor would he drink wine out of mourning over Jesus. And here the Medrash seems to allude to the fact that part of his behavior of acting as a covert Jew was to observe the laws of kashrus to the best of his ability, which is why he had these meatless Fridays, and he refused, he was an ascetic and would not drink wine. And he said, I will also live isolated from the rest of mankind, so that I might reveal new secrets to my brethren through the prophecies that I have. He told them to build the tower of basilica for him. He also ordered that there could be no more forced conversions, nor could they accept any convert less than 9 years old. I asked a Catholic priest friend of mine what this idea of 9 years old is in the Catholic tradition. He didn't have any idea where this idea of not accepting a convert less than nine. They do accept converts to Catholicism as long as the child is higia lechinuch, as we would say in Jewish sprach, once he reaches the age of education. But it could be maybe there was a tradition earlier in medieval times not to accept anyone less than 9 years old. Okay, Judah has a question. He says, Yecheskel lived during Beit Rishon and Netgalut. How could he see Shimon during the Second Temple period? But of course, there are many times when our prophets prophesy about future events that they never saw themselves. And so that would be, there are many times where we see prophecies, even in the Chumash itself, about future events that were not existent at the time. Okay. So they built him this basilica, and he became their first pope. By being away from them, from the Christians, by putting himself in isolation, he was able to avoid eating their food and bowing to their statues. During this time, he wrote many pizmonim, many hymns, many songs, liturgical songs for the Jewish people. And of course, we started this year by saying that the legend is, of course, the tradition is, that he is the composer of Nishmas. I don't think I prefaced it properly when we started at this hour, but I just want you to know that there are texts that suggest, from the Rishonim that suggest it. Machzor Vitri, which was composed by a student of Rashi, brings down two opinions. And one opinion is very strongly supportive of the idea that Shimon Kippa, Simon Peter, wrote Nishmas. But source number five in your source sheet says that anyone who suggests this, he says, V'chol ha'omer davar zeh, kesheyibona beis hamikdash yavichat shemena. When the temple is built, such a person will have to bring a sin offering, a fatted sin offering, for suggesting such a heretical idea. So, of course, you see that the passions run deep on this very issue because of the controversial nature of the assertion. Okay, Mark came in a bit late. Where are these Agadot found from which you are quoting? The most accessible sources in the Otsar HaMidrashim by Eisenstein, which is a two-volume compendium of some very obscure Midrashim. It's available in most farm stores today. Otsar HaMidrashim by Eisenstein. Okay, now, and it's in volume 2. So one of the things that he sent, the Midrash continues and says, we're now in the second version of the Midrash, and the Midrash continues by saying that he sent a message to the Jews of the diaspora, and he said, "No house of Israel, who believe in Hashem and his pure Torah, his Torah is truth, and his nation is his inheritance. I, Simon Kippa, endure out of love all of these many travails. I know truth, and I know falsehood. Accept, then, these poems that I have composed so that Hashem may forgive me and you. All that I have done for your peace and salvation." The Jews accepted his poems happily, and sent them to the Resh Galusa, which is the name of the exilarch, the leader of the Jewish people in the Babylonian exile. They showed the poems to the Rosh Yeshiva and to the Sanhedrin. They fully endorsed them, and so to this day we say these poems every Shabbos. And of course this medrash seems to subscribe to the idea that Shimon Kippa wrote Nishmas. When we first started the shir at the 8 o'clock hour, I showed you how the name Shimon is embedded, reading it backwards, in the Nishmas itself. Shochenad representing the Shin of Shimon, and Nishmas, the Nun, at the end of the name of Shimon. However, just because we find the name Shimon in Nishmas, even though it's a little bit strange how we pull that all together, because it's not like a regular Rosh Tevos where one verse, one pasuk after another spells out the name Shimon. It's like spaced out, and the spacings are not equidistant spacings, but nevertheless, we'll put all of that aside for a moment. Even if we do find the name Shimon, that certainly doesn't prove that it was Simon Peter who wrote Nishmas. The first pope wrote Nishmas. It could have been just any guy named Shimon. As a matter of fact, there are some people who suggest that the Tana Shimon ben Shetach wrote Nishmas. We know Nishmas was very well known in the times of the Gemara. I'll go into the sources when we talk about Pesach shortly. There's an interesting article from Rav Yisrael Dov Lerner in the Heichal Shlomo Journal of 1983. And he understands that the author of Nishmas is an Amora by the name of Bar Kappara. Now, Bar Kappara should not be a stranger to any of us who study Gemara. But one of the things that we don't know about Bar Kappara is, what was his first name? And Lerner comes up with a very cogent theory to suggest that Bar Kappara, as many people who were known as Ben or Bar in that time, their first name was Shimon. Now, what tefillah did Bar Kappara compose? What indication do we have that he wrote Nishmas? It's based on a Gemara in Yerushalmi in source number 6. If you take a look in your source sheets, Bar Kappara is discussing what kind of tefillah he would regularly say after his Amida prayer. And it says, Bar Kappara Amar Lecha Kriya Lecha Kfifa Lecha Ishtachavoya, to you, God, belongs all of our bowings, our prostrations, and our submissions. Ki Lecha Tichra Kol Berech Tishava Kol Lashon. Famous line from Aleinu, and he continues on and on and on. And if you look at the bottom line, it says, "Kol atz," and it's in bold in the sheet. "Kol atz mosai tomar na Hashem imicha melcha." All of my limbs will pronounce, "O God, who is like Thee?" Matzil ani mechazak mimenu, who saves the poor from he who is stronger than him. Ve'ani ve'evyon migozelo, the poor and the impoverished, from he who would steal from him. Baruch atah Hashem kel ha-hoda'os. You see very clearly that Bar Kappara's tefillah is very similar to the Nishmas. It has much of the same thematic writings and words as the Nishmas. And therefore, Rabbi Lerner suggests that it was actually Shimon Bar Kappara who wrote Nishmas, not Shimon ben Shetach and not Shimon Kippa. Anyway, be that as it may, the question then is, if his name was Bar Kappara, how did he get confused with Shimon Kippa? So he says that the words Lecha Kefifa, which is what starts off this whole paragraph, may have been in some way distorted over time. Instead of Lecha Kefifa, Lecha Kippa, Shimon Kippa, and therefore that's his theory. I refer you to that article if you can get a hold of it in the Heichal Shlomo Journal. Now we're going to go into the third and final version of the Agadah, and then we'll go into some of our Pesach discussion. In this version of the Medrash, the reason why Shimon had isolated himself in this dome or this basilica while still in the Jewish community was because of the jealousy that the other rabbis had of him because of his great wisdom. It wasn't because of persecution of Christians, but rather because he needed to isolate himself because his colleagues were jealous of him. He therefore left Yerushalayim and lived by himself. One day, when Shimon had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Sukkot, the Christians who had heard of his great wisdom came upon him with swords and said, "Why should you continue to be hated in your community by the sages? Why not become part of our religion that only becomes more popular every day? If you agree, we'll make you one of our heads. If not, we're going to kill you and your people with these swords. So he responded, he said, look, guys, I'm 70 years old. Why should I change my faith now? Do with me as you wish, but leave the other Jews out of this. Give me a day, he said, to think all of this over. And so the Jews threw themselves upon Shimon in supplication, begging him to go with these Christians so that the other Jews would be spared. He finally agreed and went with them, feigning an acceptance of Christianity. He taught his people to follow the teachings of Paul. He also, now, when we say to follow the teachings of Paul in the Medrash, we need to understand that Paul was the ultimate antinomian of Christianity. He's the one who argued that it's important not to follow the mitzvahs. So the way that the Medrash is portraying Peter is that he's pushing people in the direction of moving away from traditional Judaism and to follow an antinomian form of Christianity which removes mitzvah observance per se, like circumcision and kashrus and so forth, away from the Christian doctrine. There's an irony here, because in the New Testament, Peter is portrayed as being Paul's opponent on this theological issue, not as someone who is promoting Paul's teachings. But be that as it may, we continue with this version of the Medrash. He also told them to stay away from the Jews and to not enter into their synagogues. He said, by doing so and allowing the Jews to continue practicing their faith, you are helping to lower them into the lowest depths, for Jesus despises their faith. Once again, you see sort of like a reverse psychology. Don't persecute them, let them prosper, so that they'll inherit all of their reward in Olam Hazeh and get all of their punishment in the next life. The Christians accepted him and thought that he was the most fervent adherent. Many years later, he commanded to have a basilica constructed. He said he needed to be isolated there to be visited by Jesus so that he could find out what new commandments he was to transmit. He also said that he couldn't marry in case Jesus would wish to visit him at any moment, and he shouldn't become tamei through having a seminal emission. Of course, here the Medrash is incorporating the vow of celibacy that all priests have to take, and since Peter is portrayed as the very first pope, this, of course, is very consistent. He spent all his time studying Torah. Only once a year would he emerge from the basilica, where he would teach the Christians new laws and teachings He thus succeeded in distancing the Christians from observing Jewish law, which would have confused the Jewish community. He thus became known as Shimon Kippa, or Simon Peter. And here we have another play on words according to this third version of the Medrash. We saw before that the name Peter, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid was familiar with the term Peter, and he said, use Peter Rechem as the appellation for Simon Peter, because you always have to give a negative, derogatory appellation to someone who has turned Jews away from faith, even if his intentions were L'shem Shamayim. Here the Medrash says that the reason why he's called Simon Peter is for a different reason. Here, not from the word Peter Rechem, the first issue of the donkey's womb, but rather because he was poter, the Christians, from living any law observance of the Torah. The word poter meaning exempting, because he was the great exempter of the early Christians from religious observance, he was therefore known as Peter. Once again, a certain irony, because the Medrash is associating Peter with antinomianism of Christianity, which is really more Pauline than it was in line with Peter. He was also known as Kippa because of living in the stone basilica. The word Kippa, of course, is really just a translation of Peter, because Petros means a rock. But once again, the Medrash is using this play on words that the reason why he was called Shimon Kippa was because of living in the tower, which is the Petros of the New Testament. They instituted his piyutim to be recited by diaspora Jewry as a way of acting as a defense and as like a melitz, as a way of providing merit to the author even after his death. Okay, so these are the three versions of the Agada to the Shimon Kippa. Now let's go a little bit further, and I'd like to quote for you some fascinating findings that you'll find in an article from Jewish Quarterly Review of October 1983, which was written by Rabbi Professor Schneer Lyman. Here is a very interesting siman in Shulchan Aruch, a very interesting chapter in Shulchan Aruch, from Or HaChaim Siman Tav Kuf Hei, which is source number 7, Shulchan Aruch 580, in your source sheet. It's just have to turn the sheet over. It's the second page. There is a text called Megillas Tainis. Megillas Tainis is an ancient text that even predates the Talmud itself. It's quoted by the Talmud, and what part of the confusion is that there are two identically named texts which are totally different. They're both called Megillas Tainis. The one that the Gemara talks about is a text which indicates all the days when a Jew is not permitted to fast because they are days of celebration commemorating festive events that happened primarily during the Second Temple era or thereabouts. But there's another Megillas Tainis which the Gemara does not quote. It's a text which tells us days when it is appropriate to fast. And this is the text that is quoted here now by the Beis Yosef and then eventually by the Shulchan Aruch, which was written later by the Beis Yosef. Now, if you take a look at the different dates, you'll find as you get towards the bottom of this of Sif Beis, he talks about what days you're supposed to fast during the month of Teves. And he writes that on the 8th of Teves, a Torah scroll was written in the Greek language in the times of Talmai, the king, and there was darkness in the world, v'hayachoshech ba'olam gimel yomim. So that's written as one day that it's appropriate to fast. Uvitesbo, on the 9th of Teves, which is also a day that's appropriate to fast, lo noda ezuhi hatzara she'ira bo. It is unknown what kind of sad event or tragic event occurred on that day. And then, of course, we know that the 10th of Teves, which is not mentioned here because it's mentioned in a different place in Shulchan Aruch, is a fast day commemorating one of the stages of the eventual destruction of the Second Temple. However, the 8th and the 9th of Teves are mentioned in this sif over here. What's curious, and this is as a sidebar, the Beis Yosef, when he talks about these dates that are found in Megillas Tainis, he says he's not aware of anyone that fasts on these days. And yet, strangely enough, he still insists on bringing them into the Shulchan Aruch. Our custom certainly is not to fast on these days, but it still is codified in the Shulchan Aruch. Now, what does it mean we don't know what happened on this day? Does it mean we simply don't know? Or does it mean that there's some kind of secret that we're trying to preserve about this day? If you take a look at the Mishnah Berurah says that in our slichas that we say on Asara B'Teves, on the 10th of Teves, which is the day after the 9th of Teves, one of the slichas says, Shemes Ezra HaSofer, that's the day when Ezra HaSofer, the person who built the second Beis HaMikdash, that's when he passed away on the 9th of Teves. There are a couple of issues with this. Number one, why single out Ezra HaSofer? There were many, many great builders and leaders of Klal Yisrael. When we don't fast, why this particular day that we should fast? That's question number one. Question number two is, why does the Shulchan Aruch not know this fact? If it was written in the Slichas, then why wasn't it codified in Shulchan Aruch? And finally, question number three, there is a version of Megillas Tainis which says two things. It says, number one, we don't know what happened on that day. And number two, Ezra HaSofer died on that day. So clearly there seems to be a second tragic event that happened on the 9th of Teves in addition to the death of Ezra HaSofer. So it seems like we're not getting the full explanation as far as what's going on in the 9th of Teves. Beautiful commentary on Megillas Esther by Rav Moshe Isserles by the Ramah. And in one of the things he states is that we know from the story of the Megillah that Esther was brought to Ahasuerus's palace during the month of Teves. It was a very cold month, so therefore it was a good month for a king to get married because a wife would be able to provide him not only emotional comfort, but also the physical comfort of keeping him warm at night on those cold winter nights. Says the Ramah, he says, and this is source number 9, he writes, Lachen ka'amar, she'matas Esther ha'isa b'chodesh ha'asiri hu chodesh Teves, that really that day of 9th of Teves, where we say we don't know what happened, I'll tell you what happened, says the Ramah, that was the day that Esther was forced to consort with Achashverosh. It was the ninth of Teves. And that's why we fast, because it was a tragic day for Esther, and subsequently, because such a righteous Jewish woman should be forced to consort with Achashverosh, it's considered to be a tragic day. One of the other, again, it's problematic, because Megillus Tainus could have written this outright. Why do we have to wait for the Rama to write this? More recent scholars have suggested that on the year of Jesus' birth, the 9th of Teves corresponded to December 25th, and that it's therefore a fast day to commemorate the birth of the founder of this new faith, Christianity, which was responsible for so much persecution and death of Jews throughout the centuries. And therefore, not revealing it outright becomes obvious, because if the Christian world would know that we are fasting to commemorate the foundation of Christianity, they would only persecute us further. As a matter of fact, there's a new tour that's published by Machon Yerushalayim, and in the margin note of this siman, he actually brings down that opinion, and he brings it down. Who's he bring it down from? He brings it down from one of the Hagos and Ha'aros of the Tour. He writes in Defus Vilna, in the Vilna printing of the Tour, the commentary. He doesn't even identify the commentary by name, but he says that it identifies this as the birth of Yashka. But finally, if you take a look at the back of the standard conventional Shulchan Aruch, you'll find the commentary of the Hagohos, Mehagon Muharar Baruch Frankel, that's from Baruch Frankel to Omim, who died in the early 19th century. And this again is in source number 10. And he writes, he says, Nichtav Batsad Matsasi Biksav Yad Shebetes Teves Niftar Shimon HaKalpos. I found in a manuscript that on the 9th of Teves, this was the day that Shimon Kippa, Shimon HaKalpos, which is another, I guess, a Greek or Latin term to describe the same person, passed away on this day. Shehoshia es Yisrael b'tzara gedola bizman ha-paritzim. He saved the Jewish people at a time of great persecution, of great travail, and therefore we want to show our appreciation to him by fasting on his yahrzeit. Now, if it was just a regular Shimon who saved the Jews when they were in trouble, first of all, why isn't his history chronicled at all? It must. So many people think that, and Lyman suggests this as well, that it's a reference to Shimon Kippa, who, of course, we can't mention him outright, that he was a covert Jew. It would blow his cover. We don't want to do that. And therefore, we have a covert fast to protect the identity of the person who really proliferated Christianity in its present guise, but really did it in order to stay faithful to Judaism and keep Jews faithful to the faith. Now, I want to try and help us understand the relationship between Shimon Kippa and Nishmas Kol Chai. We say Nishmas the night of the Seder. It's one of the few tefillos that is not unique to the Haggadah, besides Tehillim, that we say the night of the Seder. And the Talmudic context of Nishmas is in the context of the Gemara in Psachim, where the Gemara talks about what we're supposed to recite for the fourth cup of wine. If you take a look at the Mishnah in Maseches Psachim, which is source number 12, the Mishnah says as follows. And by the way, when it's time for me to stop, please someone let me know. If you've got to go to bed, I understand it's only 8 o'clock for me, but I know many of you have to go to work in the morning. I won't be offended. Don't worry. And the Mishnah says, Mozgulo kos shlishi, says the Mishnah, they pour you the third cup, Mevarech al Mizono, then you bench over the third cup. That we know. Revi'i, they pour you the fourth cup at the Seder. Gomer alav is a halel, you complete halel. The Omer alav, birkas hashir, and then you recite the blessing of song. Now what is this blessing of song? The Gemara asks this question, my birkas hashir. Rav Yehuda Omer yahalalucha Hashem Elokeinu. It's the last part of the halel, our conventional halel. The Rabbi Yochanan Omar, nishmas kol chai. Rabbi Yochanan says it's nishmas. Now, what's the connection between Shimon Kippa, Nishmas, and Pesach? A few years ago, Rabbi Dr. Sperber, Daniel Sperber, in his Minhagei Yisrael, wrote a very interesting article about a medieval practice that was very common in certain Jewish communities in Spain and in Italy. And he wrote that the reason why we keep our doors closed for Halach Ma'anya, many of the Meforshim ask this question, why is it that when we start the Seder and we're inviting people to the Seder and we're saying, Kol Dichvin Yesei Ve'ichol, anyone who is hungry, let him come and eat, we say this to a closed door. His explanation is based on history. The history simply was the Jews were persecuted the night of Passover Eve, and it was a sakana, it was dangerous to leave your doors open at night at the beginning of the evening when all of the shikorim, when all of the drunkards were running around trying to find Jews to lynch. So you had to lock your doors. It was only safe to open your door later on in the evening, much later when everyone went to bed. And that's why we open the door, he suggests, for Shvo Chamotcha, which is almost like a surrogate door opening to make up for the lack of an open door that we were supposed to have for Halach Ma'anya. He also identifies that, there was also blood libels on Pesach. There was, sure, Judah's correct. There were blood libels on Pesach night that Jews were accused of putting blood in the wine and the matzahs. Absolutely. He identified something that was known in some of the medieval literature as the Yom Tippol. Yom Tippol was the name given to the night of Pesach during certain years when the night of Pesach coincided with Easter. And the reason why it was called the Yom Tippol was because the word Tippol means falling down, using a word from the Az Yashir. And what it means is that this was a night when rocks would be pelted on the Jewish quarter in the town. And many times, he quotes from Cecil Roth, one of the historians, he quotes that Jews would go outside of their homes in certain communities in the morning after the Seder, and they would find rocks everywhere. The roofs would cave in from rocks being pelted down, raining down from above from their Christian neighbors. So I just want us to imagine that imagery of coming the day after the Seder, finding all these rocks, going through the Seder, hearing rocks being pelted at all of the buildings in the Jewish neighborhood. And now think of when we recite Nishmas. Nishmas is recited shortly after Shvo Chamascha, the time when it's safe to open up the door again. All of the enemies have gone to sleep. Now we can recite Nishmas, which is a prayer allegedly composed by a man whose name is a rock, Shimon Kippa, Simon Peter, the name of a man who's named after a rock. What a sad irony it is that we reaffirm our confidence in who we are by reminding ourselves that the founder of Christianity only distorted the faith that they possess in order to keep Judaism intact. So that's one interesting, perhaps, connection that we can make to Shimon Kippa, Nishmas, and the Seder. Furthermore, the beginning of the book of Peter records that Peter found his faith as a result of the resurrection that occurred on Easter, which is the same time as Pesach. Many times Easter and Pesach are actually the same day. It could be that taking the Nishmas, which is the Birchas Hashir of Pesach, the song of this blessing of song of Pesach, is to counteract the claims that were made on Easter time that Peter finds his faith because of this epiphany of the resurrection. No, not at all. It's got nothing to do with the truth of Christianity. Really, Peter found his faith, so to speak, because of the song Nishmas that he composed, which is really proof of the fact that he was a covert Jew for his entire life, and he was only covering up for this to protect the Jewish community. The irony that the Easter event really did not make Peter faithful, for he was really leading a double life, and that also contributes to the irony, and that would be another reason for reciting Nishmas if indeed it was composed by Simon Peter. Or vice versa, if Chazal said to recite Nishmas, what an irony it would be if we somehow were able to show that Simon Peter, the guy who was the founder of the Christianity as we know it today, was the actual composer of that hymn. The words of Nishmas also seem to lend themselves to being descriptive or being written by a person who is forced to lead a double life. Because, number one, it contains words of universal praise for Hashem, even for those who are outside the fold of the Jewish people. It says, Nishmas Kol Chai, that the soul of every living creature praise Hashem, including me, poor Shimon Kippa, the outcast. He says, Kol Atzmosai Tomarno, all of my limbs will recite, O God, who is like you, even though I am locked up here in this basilica, and even though I cannot pronounce your glory overtly and in an exposed fashion, I nevertheless proclaim my love for you, Hashem, and that's really what the Nishmas is all about. Finally, the source for Nishmas is from the Zohar. The reason why we say Nishmas on Shabbos is based upon the Zohar, which is in source number 13, the final source on the source sheet. And I'll just read to you a loose translation of the Aramaic. The Zohar says that this day of Shabbos is a day of neshamas. It's a day of souls. On it, the source of souls is crowned through the praises heaped upon its master, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This is why Israel praises Hashem using the praise of the soul, which is the praise of Nishmas. There is no praise on Shabbos except from the Neshama and the Ruach, just as this day subsists through the Neshama and the Ruach, and not through the Guf. It is not the body that praises Hashem, it is the Neshama that praises Hashem. And this, of course, this idea of the Shabbos being the day of the Neshama and the Nefesh, and not the day of the Guf, gives further substantiation to the fact that it could have been written by someone who was a prisoner of his body, but that his soul yearned to sing to Hashem, despite the fact that he could not express this physically. Nishmas also emphasizes that we have no one else but you, O God. There are no other gods. There's no sun. There's no Holy Ghost. There's only HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mibaladecha, Ein Lanu Melech, Goel Umoshia, etc. That's what it says in Nishmas. In any event, hopefully, there was recently a book that was written. I'm not sure that I can even recommend it because it says some very controversial things in it. But the point is that there are many times when we can find polemics against Christianity that are embedded in a very esoteric level in many of the things that we do, especially around Pesach time, when it coincides with the spring season that exists within Christianity as well. But I think what we need to do when we look at these texts is to take confidence and hope that Jews, even in their darkest hour, were able to find faith and inspiration and confidence despite their downtrodden states. Surely, how much more so can we as the Jewish people, in a time and in a place where we have so much to be proud of, where we have so much to sing for, we should make sure to have a beautiful, beautiful Pesach and sing joyously the Nishmas and all of the praises to Hashem this coming Passover. Any questions before we sign off for the night? Was everyone able to follow it? Okay, Chevra, I wish you a Chag Kasher v'Sameach, and thank you all for joining us. Take care.